We're turning to Romans chapter 3 to read together from that chapter. Romans chapter 3. And we'll read from verse number 19. Verse 19 of Romans chapter 3. Let us hear God's word. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of these particular verses. Now again, we will just bow in prayer. We need the Lord's help, as is always the case, and we do not say that tritely or in some mundane way. It is true. It's the awareness and the consciousness of the heart, I believe, of every true believer in gathering to hear the word, and also it is the awareness of the preacher, maybe above everybody else. And we trust you will pray that the Lord will come and help us greatly this evening as we turn to these verses and related scriptures. So let us all pray. Let us unite our hearts together in the Lord's presence. O God, our Father, we turn again to thee in the Savior's name, coming to that throne of grace and of mercy in the name of our Savior, thanking thee for him and for all that he is to his people. Thanking thee for the fullness that there is in him and the promise of blessing and benefit through his finished work. Lord, we cry to thee now. We pray that thou wilt visit us and remember us for the Savior's sake because of his sacrifice, that atonement that he has made of which we have been thinking, because of that precious blood that he shed freely for our forgiveness and for our redemption, for our justification, even as we've been reading in these verses. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt hear us, therefore, on that ground of the shed blood. We have no other argument. We have no other plea to offer. And yet, Lord, we thank thee that it's not a matter of this being the last resort. We thank thee, O Lord, that this is a plea that is without parallel. This is the irresistible plea that even the Savior himself raises up before the throne above. We thank thee that there he pleads the constant merit of his finished work. And we rejoice that he prevails. O Lord, hear us tonight. And may we know thy presence and power in a very real and definite way. Lord, come among us again. Give us victory over every form of opposition, the fleshly nature that resides within us, the world that allures, the powers of darkness that reigns themselves against the cause of Christ against the work of God. Oh Lord, we think of how Paul could speak of Satan hindering us. And Lord, we pray tonight that Thou wilt give us victory over the devil, even as we meet here to worship Thee. Bless us, we pray, and grant us Thy help. Breathe on us by the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now, I'll draw your attention especially tonight to verse number 24. It is part of a sentence, but just to read the verse as it stands, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It may rightly be said that the Apostle Paul was unique within that group of apostles. And that for two reasons especially. He saw the risen Christ after His ascension to heaven, not merely after His resurrection. All the apostles had to see the risen Christ, and others like Peter, James, John saw the Lord after He'd risen from the dead, but Paul saw Him after He had ascended to glory itself. And he tells us that in a number of places. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, have not I seen Jesus Christ our Lord? He says in 1 Corinthians 15, that great statement, and last of all, He was seen of me also as one born out of due time. And that makes Paul unique among the apostles, having seen the Christ after He had ascended up to glory. And then he was unique as well because Paul was taught the gospel directly by Jesus Christ Himself. He refers to this in Galatians chapter 1. When I say he was taught the gospel, that does not mean, of course, that it was something different from the other apostles, but it means simply that the Lord met with this man in an unusual way, as He did, as we find when we look at Galatians 1, and He says in verse number 11, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after or according to man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And those words signify that the Lord met with Paul and gave to him that personal instruction concerning the gospel and its message and its meaning. Now, there was a very distinct reason as to why Paul had these great experiences that we have noticed here in passing. It was that he would be equipped to be the great theologian of the early church, as he was, and the great apologist for the gospel that he undoubtedly was. Paul says in Philippians 1 verse 17, words that we will all know well, most of us I am sure. He says there, I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now that word defense, that is the original word in the Greek New Testament, gives us the English word apologetics. And you may know that apologetics is the science of defending the gospel against non-Christian and even anti-Christian teaching. And so Paul was an apologist. That's what he means when he says, I am set for the defense of the gospel. It doesn't mean he apologized for it, not in that sense, but in that other sense altogether, he was a defender of the gospel. And then that little word, set. I am set for the defense of the gospel. Perhaps you may have thought that that word means that Paul is saying there, I'm a great defender. And he was. And you may think that's the sense of the word set. I'm really set in the sense of putting my feet down and I'm resolved to defend the gospel. But the word set there is in a certain form. And it means that he had been placed by somebody else in order to defend the gospel. That's the sense of the word. And so what he is saying is that he had been placed in a position of being the one who was the defender of the gospel, the apologist for the gospel in the sense that I've explained to you, and had been set there by Jesus Christ Himself. He was set by Christ within the early church in that first century to fulfill these great roles of defending the gospel and making known the truth and speaking of it in a fashion that no one could be in any doubt whatsoever as to what the gospel actually means and what it actually is. And as an apologist for the gospel, Paul branded any departure from it as the embracing of a different gospel. In that same chapter, Galatians chapter 1, you see how he speaks in that particular way. And as we turn to Galatians chapter 1, let me just comment about the book of Galatians, because tonight I want to address you on the matter of being justified by the blood of Christ. And the book of Galatians is that great book in which Paul does defend the doctrine of justification especially. The book of Romans deals with justification too, to a great degree. But the book of Romans is an exposition of justification. And Galatians, by distinction, is a defense of justification. And the reason why this book is the defense that I mention of justification is because the Galatian churches were under severe attack, and there was an effort being made to turn away the Galatian churches from this cardinal central truth of the gospel, that is the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, and in Christ alone. And here in chapter 1, Paul gets right down to it immediately. There is a preface that you have from verses 1 through to 5, and then he immediately begins to say what he wants to say to these Galatian believers. And he says in verse 6, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another." What he means by that language that may seem at first kind of strange is in verse 6, where he says another gospel. The word "another" there means another of a different kind. And then he says in verse 7, "which is not another," that means it's not another of the same kind as we preach, that is the apostles like Paul and the rest of his colleagues. And he goes on to say there in those verses that those who were attacking the churches in Galatia, remember that the book of Galatians is written to a plurality of churches, as the very second verse tells you, it's not written to one church. Galatia was a region. It would be what we call today part of Turkey. And there were many churches. And you read about them, actually, and just say this in passing, in terms of Paul's first missionary journey. And you get some of the names of those churches. But anyhow, there were many churches there, and they were all under attack in this particular way. There were men coming along who were preaching another gospel, which was not the gospel of the grace of God. For it goes on to say there in verse 7, "There be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." And so Paul labels the gospel that was being preached, or the message that was being preached to the Galatians, as another gospel altogether. And in verse 6 he talks about being removed from the grace of Christ unto another gospel. He's identifying the error which was troubling the churches of Galatia as a departure from the gospel of grace alone, and a departure from all that grace means and all that grace does. Furthermore, the particular feature of the gospel of grace upon which the apostle focuses in this Galatian epistle is this issue of justification by grace alone. Now, you'll not find that particular phrase, "grace alone," in the book, but that's what it means. That's what Paul's defense is all about. And the reason why he was so incensed, even so sharp with these Galatian churches, is because they had been taught personally by him and knew the truth as it was in Jesus Christ, and yet they were listening to those who were coming along and teaching a message of justification through Christ plus works. It wasn't a message of justification by works. It was Christ plus works. And that's what made it so subtle. That's what made it so dangerous. When you read the book of Galatians and see what Paul does in this epistle, you can see very clearly the parallel with what those heretics were teaching and what Rome still teaches. Because Rome's message is not merely justification by works. Rome's message is Christ plus works. And that is subtle, that is very, very dangerous. And in the estimation of Paul, to embrace the idea of justification by works was apostasy from Christ. And if you look at chapter 5, verse 4, notice what he says in that verse. That is Galatians 5, verse 4. Notice what he says there in this particular verse. He says at the end of the verse, or we'll read the whole verse, "Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." Now those words are not to be understood as teaching that the individual believer may fall from grace and be lost. Because the words here, "ye are fallen from grace," are in the plural. And they are a reference to all these churches, the whole company of Galatian churches. And he's warning them that the embracing of a gospel which presents Christ plus works is a departure from Christ and therefore is apostasy. That's the sense of those words. Departing from the gospel altogether. You know, we need to be very, very clear on what apostasy actually is. And we need to be very clear on who we brand as apostates. Apostasy is departure from Christ. That's what apostasy is. And that's the great danger that these Galatian churches are facing. And Paul utters all these warnings, and this is one of them. He's saying the fact, if you embrace this idea of Christ plus works and the ceremonial law and so on, he says, then you're fallen from grace. Remember, it's to all the churches. It means that you are departing from the central core truth of the gospel, God's method of grace. And so, justification through free grace alone is the very heart of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no justification for a sinner except upon the basis of the Lord's work, the Lord's perfect obedience to the law, given both in his sinless life and in his atoning death, his atoning sacrifice. And this is the sense of the text that we're looking at tonight, turning back, please, to Romans chapter 3. It teaches that sinners are justified by grace and through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And in those words, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. You notice how justification is inseparably connected with the cross and with the atonement, and with the shedding of the blood. That's our theme this week. The blood of the everlasting covenant. Just taking those words from Hebrews 13 verse 20, that great verse, where it says, "The God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood. Because he had made satisfaction, God brought him again from the dead." And through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And therefore Romans 3:24 is bringing this before us again. It is teaching that our justification rests upon the atoning sacrifice of our Savior, upon the blood of our surety and our substitute. Now with those remarks, let us look at this verse. And the first thing I want to do in this meeting at this stage is to examine the terms of this text. Because there's some wonderful words and terms in Romans 3 verse 24. Every word is of great importance. Every word must be considered carefully in order to establish the truth that justification is by free grace alone and upon the ground of the Lord's atonement. So let's take some of these words. First of all, the word justified. You know, it may amaze you. You who, most of you, have been reared perhaps in the shorter catechism, It may amaze you how much ignorance there is on that word justified in our times. And that's a tragedy. Justification, or justified as it is here, is a word that is legal in nature. It denotes a declaration by God about a sinner who has rested on Jesus Christ. That sinner who has rested on Christ is now declared righteous before God and His holy law. And that declaration is a legal act on the part of God and in the mind of God as the judge about that individual. That means, men and women and brethren and sisters, that justification does not bring about any inward change of any moral kind in the believer's condition. Justification is a change that takes place in the mind of God toward that sinner. And then, of course, the sinner receives all the blessings and benefits that flow out of that. But justification is this declaration about a sinner who has come to rest in Jesus Christ, come to trust in the atonement, come to put his confidence, her confidence, in the blood of the Lamb. It's a declaration that person is now pardoned for all sin. That person is no longer under the curse. That person is irreversibly and eternally righteous before God. That individual has then received the entitlement to be in heaven. And that's a legal matter through and through. Justification is legal, as opposed to sanctification, which is a moral and a spiritual change in the hearts of believers and flows out of justification. Now, this is a point where many have great difficulty. You see, as believers, aren't we all conscious of sin within? We still have the old nature, and we're conscious of our sin. And we conclude, or many do, when they wrestle with sin and maybe they fall and stumble, as every believer does at times, then they conclude, well, I must not be justified. And that conclusion betrays failure to understand what justification is. It's a declaration about our legal standing. And it's only God who justifies. You take those great words in Romans 8, verse 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And then the great statement comes, it is God that justifieth. And Paul there, of course, is dealing with the whole matter of the believer's standing before God and the whole issue even of assurance of salvation. And the great truth that's there in Romans 8, 34 is that when we are in Christ and His righteousness has been imputed to us, and that's a legal act as well, made over to our account, then before a holy God, we have a standing that's the very same as Christ. And I tell you tonight, that not only is a thrilling truth, that's a very important truth. The believer needs to understand and see it clearly. I am seen as Christ is seen. I am loved as Christ is loved. I am accepted as Christ is accepted, because His righteousness is now mine. And on that ground, I am justified before the God of heaven. And therefore, the great declaration comes, it is God that justifieth. Therefore, when a man's justified, no one can condemn that man, lay any charge to his account that will cause him ever to be damned. It doesn't mean that we don't have sin. It doesn't mean that we don't have our shortcomings. But we're dealing here with our justification before God. And I have given you, as best I can, a little insight into this word justified. That's what it means. Then, look a little closer here at Romans 3:24. Notice what it says in relation to the word justified. It says, being justified. Being justified. Now, in the original text, that would be just one word. The two English words, being justified, translate this particular word that has to do with our justification. And it's in, generally speaking, in the present tense. It's what's called a participle, but we're not getting too technical tonight. But it signifies, it's teaching that the sinner, the moment he believes on Christ, he receives the Lord's righteousness, that moment he's actually declared righteous by God, the judge of all the earth. Go back to verse 22. Where it talks in this way, and it says, even the righteousness of God. Now let's just stop there for a moment. What is meant by the righteousness of God in Romans? For it's used quite a few times. That phrase, the righteousness of God, is not a reference to God's own personal righteousness of character. It's a reference to the righteousness that God has provided for sinners through Jesus Christ. And so verse 22, the righteousness of God which is by faith or through faith of or in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. That is, there's no difference with regard to our standing as sinners, for we have all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God, which means we have fallen short of the standard that God has set, which is his own law, to which we are bound to give perfect obedience as his creatures, but we can't do it because of our sin, and therefore we fall completely short of that standard. And yet it goes on to say in verse 24 that through grace and through the work of Christ, the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we are justified, being justified. There's a glorious sequence of facts here, and therefore there's a glorious assurance of salvation set forth in these words. Doesn't matter what your sin may have been, my friend. Doesn't matter how deep down you may have gone or how far away you've gone. In the eyes of God, if you rest in Christ, your sin is completely gone. That moment, that very moment, as you rest in the atonement, as you rest in the finished work, you're pardoned completely. That's what's been taught here. Remember I referred the other night to the public in the temple. And I drew your attention briefly to the words of Luke 18 verse 14, where you have Jesus Christ saying about that publican who had stood in the temple and all he could do was cry to God. Standing afar off, his eyes downcast, beating on his breast, but lifting up his voice, and his prayer is, God be appeased. God be propitiated toward me, the sinner. God be satisfied toward me, the sinner. For that's what it says in the original. And the Lord says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. And the word justified, as I indicated, refers to something that happened in the past. It happened in the temple that day before he ever left the house of God to go to his own home. He had already been justified. The moment he cried to God in that prayer is the moment when he was justified. And the Lord declares it, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. The very moment he believed. And that's what's in these terms, being justified. Then look at the word freely in Romans 3:24. It's an adverb. It qualifies the act of declaring the sinner righteous. Being justified freely. And Paul's point there is to establish that justification is the free gift of God. And I use the very words that he uses later on in Romans 5, if you'll turn to Romans 5 and look at verse 15, for example. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, that's Adam, through the offense of one, many be dead, And in the original it reads, "The many be dead." It's talking here specifically about the Lord's people and their standing. And they are sinners just like everybody else. And through the offense of Adam we have fallen and so on. But goes on to say, "Much more the grace of God and the gift." Here's the word gift again. "The gift by grace, which is by one man." Do you notice here in Romans 5, from verse 14 onwards, Paul is paralleling Adam and Jesus Christ. The first Adam and the last Adam. And by the first Adam, men sinned. And yet by the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, there is deliverance from sin. There's justification. And it's all through the free gift of grace and righteousness. Verse 16 says, not as it was by one that sinned, so was the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. And again in verse 17, the gift of righteousness. And so, when you go back then to Romans chapter 3 and look at this word freely, it does emphasize the great truth that salvation, justification, is by the free gift of God due to the grace of the giver. And I want you to see this carefully. In the context, the gift, the free gift in view, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the basis of our justification. Spurgeon once said this. I read these words a long time ago, and I've never forgotten them. He said, "When you go down through a sinner's righteousness or a sinner's justification before God, you'll always come to the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ." His righteousness is given to us and received by faith, and on that basis, God declares us just. And so, Christ's righteousness is this free gift, and it's given freely. Now, the word freely is a wonderful word. Turn with me to Matthew 10, verse 8. I want you to see how this word is used. Matthew 10 and the verse number 8. And in this verse that we're going to look at here, the Lord is addressing the 70 disciples, and he says this in that particular verse, Matthew 10, verse 8. "Freely ye have received, freely give," is the same word. "Freely ye have received, freely give." Now the context there is very important in Matthew 10, because the Lord's talking to the disciples there about the supernatural power that would attend their ministry, power to heal and so on. And that gift of whether it was healing or whatever, had been given to those apostles freely. "Freely you've received." What the Lord is saying to them is, you did not purchase this gift. You did not earn this gift. I've given it to you freely. And then he goes on to say, "Freely ye have received, freely give." And therefore, they were to administer the miraculous power that the Lord had given them freely. They were then to administer it freely. They were not to make any gain from the power that the Lord had freely, gratuitously given to them. In other words, they were to take the power that the Lord gave them, and freely they were to exercise it toward men, to help people, to benefit people, to deliver them from their diseases and their terrible afflictions. "Freely you've received, freely give." The whole thought there is of something that is given freely by the Lord to his disciples, and they are to take it and use it freely as they minister to others. And so there's a thought there of just giving and giving freely and graciously out of that which you have received. That's what he's saying to these men. But then there's something also in addition to this, in this particular word. The word freely indicates, going back to Romans chapter 3, remember what the word signifies? It means to receive something gratuitously. But it also means that you receive this great gift of salvation not having the slightest degree of merit before God. Because the word freely is also translated in the New Testament without a cause. It's used of the Lord Jesus in John 15 verse 25 where he says, they have hated me without a cause. Which simply means that while men hated the Lord Jesus Christ, there was nothing in him that should have caused such hatred. Because the Lord was without sin and without fault, and he was inoffensive. And yet they hated him. They hated the Lord without a cause. And you bring that thought back to Romans 3 verse 24, and the Lord is saying here to us tonight that when we are justified without a cause in the sense that there's nothing in us to cause God to justify us, to cause God to love us to begin with, and to cause God to give his son for us. And yet he justifies us though there's no cause in us to merit that justification, yet he still does it. And that brings out the thought, as we're going to see now, of the grace that's in all of this, because it goes on to say, justified freely by his grace. There's a build-up of terms here that's amazing. It would been quite enough, you might think, for the Lord to have said, being justified through the redemption. That would have got it home to us on its own, we might think. But the Holy Spirit moves Paul to bring in these other words. Being justified freely. Something that is gratuitous. Like the power that was given to the disciples. And they were to use it as it was given to them without charging anybody for what they were doing. That's the sense of those words. Freely ye have received, freely give. And then he adds on this term, by his grace. And so we're seeing here this build-up of terms that it brings home to our hearts what justification really is in terms of it being the gift of God toward men. There's absolutely nothing that motivated God to justify any sinner. Nothing. That is, as far as we are concerned, is given to us freely, is given to us without a cause on our part. It is given to us by his grace. And I'm sure you've often heard the word grace defined as the unmerited favor of God. The unmerited favor that's shown not only to those who are undeserving, but those who deserve the very opposite. That's the thing. Grace, yes, it is unmerited favor. But it's more than that. When you understand it's given to the likes of us, and we not only do not deserve that grace, but we deserve the opposite. We deserve God's wrath and curse forever. Again, the shorter catechism. What does every sin deserve? It deserves God's wrath and curse both in this life and in the life to come. And that's just one sin. And multiply your sins. Christian, think about this tonight. Think of the multitude of your sins. And when we start to think about them, are we not surrounded by innumerable evils? And we have an account in terms of sin before God that we can't even begin to fathom. Such as the extent of our sin, and the enormity of our sin, and the heinousness of our sin. And so not only do we not deserve grace, we do deserve the very opposite of it. And yet, grace is displayed towards such as I sought to describe, arising solely from the love of God without anything in us whatsoever to produce that grace or merit that grace. You know the way to put it? The Lord shows grace to us in spite of what we are. In spite of what we are. And therefore the grace of God is that unmerited love and mercy toward those who have forfeited it, don't deserve it, and stand condemned before God. So those are the terms that are in this verse. And then quickly, notice the basis for that free grace of God being given in our justification. And we've touched on this, but look at it again. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word through signifies instrumentality. By means of the redemption. And this is vitally important because Paul is showing us here that while our justification is freely given by God and given to us who have not earned it, there's no cause in us that makes us deserve it, it's entirely by His grace, while that's all very true, yet at the same time, and I can put it this way, there has to be a cause of another kind as to why God does freely justify sinners. And that other cause, so to speak, is what we have here. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There has to be a basis, a foundation upon which God will do this great thing, in which He will declare a man to be righteous. God does not do that without a foundation for the doing of it. And that's what Paul's saying here. And so we must understand, therefore, the meaning of redemption. It says, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. That word's found in the New Testament quite often. 10 times, actually. And 9 of the times it's found in Paul's writings. That tells you a lot, doesn't it? The root meaning of the word redemption is to loose. And when you study the word in its development, it was actually first used in Greek literature of, for example, loosing your clothing or loosing your armor in the sense of taking off your armor. And then it was also used with regard to loosing an animal, untying the animal. And then it was used of the loosing of the bonds of a prisoner or a slave. It had all these different usages, this word that is in the New Testament. You see, whenever the New Testament was written, just like the Old Testament, the Lord used the language of the people. Greek was the spoken language of that day. And the Lord employed the spoken language of the people, the common Greek as it's called, to write the New Testament. And here's a word that was used every day by people, about loosing certain things, untying those bonds that held their clothes together, or untying their animals to lead them away, or, as I've also said, untying a prisoner. And then you see the word was used with regard to the loosing of the prisoner or the slave as the result of the payment of a ransom. It was used in that way. And obviously that's the way in which Paul is using it in the New Testament. It signifies the loosing of the prisoners or the slaves' bonds as the result of the payment of a ransom. And so the redemption is to be defined as the purchase of release for sinners as a result of a ransom being paid, and therefore, right in the word, there is the thought of the substitute, the one who paid for this loosing of our bonds. And when you look at the word a little more closely, it has at the beginning of it what's called a prefix, which means away. And so the word actually means, just translating it, ransomed or redeemed. Redeemed away. Ransomed away. And the indication, therefore, is of something out of which sinners are ransomed. They're ransomed away from something. They are redeemed away from something. That's the sense of the word redeemed. To set free, to loose, to untie, but also to be brought out of something, to be ransomed away from something as a result of a price being paid. And the word, you see, was used especially in that sense of the slave and the slave market. It was a term that was used all the time in Paul's day in the Roman world of those poor people carried into the slave market. And someone would come along and out of pity and mercy would actually buy that slave in order to give that slave his or her freedom. And that's where this word was found. And when we think about its meaning and its usage, we see the marvelous way in which it demonstrates to us what we have in Jesus Christ. What this word is saying to us, therefore, is the Lord Jesus Christ came down into the slave market. That's where the sinner is found. The sinner is not free. You know how people in the world, they talk about their freedom. They love to think that they've got freedom to do whatever. And certainly, they go to their sin with great delight and great relish, and they run after the things of the world as entertainment and all the rest of it, and of a sinful kind, and they think this is really being free. But you know what the Bible says? While they promise themselves liberty, they are the slaves of corruption. That's where the sinner is. He's in the slave market. He's in fetters and he's in bonds. And that is where the Lord Jesus Christ saw us. And into that slave market he stepped. And he came to redeem us. He came to loose us. He came to set us free. All in order to have us justified before God. And that means, of course, that in the word redemption, the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, the sufferings of Christ are clearly in view. Because, as I said, a price has to be paid, a ransom has to be paid. And therefore that payment is found within the atoning death, as we've been seeing these past few nights, the sufferings of our Lord, his death on the cross, the shedding of his blood. All of that is the basis of redemption. All of that constitutes redemption. I want you to understand something here. When you look at the word redemption in the Bible, it certainly has within it the connotation of power. But first and foremost, what lies in the word redemption is the clear idea of a price paid. And that price is the giving of the life of our Savior, his precious blood being poured out. And therefore justifying grace rests upon this foundation of a ransom price paid by Christ in order to have his people declared righteous before a holy God. If you look at verse 25 and notice what it goes on, the whole sentence runs on into verse 25 and on right through into verse 26. But verse 25 says, whom God, that is concerning Christ, whom God hath set forth. And those two words, or those words, hath set forth, mean to ordain, to appoint. Whom God hath appointed to be a propitiation. And so what we're shown here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who has the right to propitiate the wrath of God, satisfy the wrath of God. He's the only one who has that right. That's the meaning of those words. Whom God hath set forth, raised up, appointed, and there's no one else can do this. And we've seen this already these nights. Only Christ can do this because of who he is. Just think about that. Because of who he is. I often say to my own congregation, you dwell much on who Christ is and then on what he has done. And that's how you sum up the person and work of Christ. Who he is, what he has done. Think about that. We talk about the person of Christ and people say, well, I don't really understand that term. Well, it simply means who he is. He's God and man. The miracle of the virgin birth, taking our humanity, that's who he is. And what has he done? He has redeemed us. And for what purpose? that we might be declared righteous before God. He has paid the ransom price. And therefore, the basis, and may I say this reverently, I trust I do, the basis of our justification is not the Lord's deity. It is the Lord's work. Yes, his deity, his humanity, constitute his person, and that person then redeems us. But what redeems us is the work that he has done. His atoning sacrifice is what redeems us and saves us from our sin. And that means that when you think about redemption, the Lord is being seen here in his great office of being the priest, the great high priest. Now, he's also prophet and he's king, as we know. But remember something. The Lord's teachings, his ministry as prophet, does not merit our justification. The Lord is the king, but his authority does not redeem us. Rather, what redeems us is the work of the priest. I know that the three offices are inseparably connected, but it's specifically the work of the priest that results in redemption. And therefore, in our justification. And so we're seeing tonight that there is here, in relation to this matter of our justification, there is a foundation, there is the atonement. Call it what you will, the atonement made or redemption given by Jesus Christ, the shedding of his blood, the payment for sin that involved the sufferings of the cross and the agony that he endured, not only in his body but within his soul. And as the old Puritan said, the soul of the Lord's suffering was in his soul. That's where the Lord really suffered. He endured hell for us on the cross. When he cried out, or indicated by his cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he made that cry, that was the fourth cry, as he was coming out of the 3 hours of darkness. And during those 3 hours, he was making the atonement. He was purchasing for us our deliverance, and therefore our justification. And so justification is a free gift that's granted on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that disproves an awful lot of erroneous teaching. And may I just say this as I draw near to a close tonight. How often have you heard that God is love? And I know God is love. We don't deny that. But they'll say, you know, God is love, or God loves everybody or whatever. And he has merely to say that he forgives and all is well. That sounds very nice, doesn't it? But that is not the gospel. That is not the gospel at all. That's an error. Because what they're saying is, all God needs to do for people to be saved is for him to say to them, I forgive you. But what they're leaving out is this: his justice must be satisfied. God does not extend love to sinners at the expense of his justice, at the expense of the failure to honor his holiness and uphold his law. That's not the gospel. But that's what's being preached. Or they'll say something like this as well, that we must proclaim to all mankind that in his love, God has actually already forgiven their sin, and they just need to be made aware of that. And what kind of a message is that? Going out to tell people, God is a great God, he loves you, he has forgiven you, you just need to know about it. No. You go to sinners to tell them of the blessed work of Jesus Christ that is the greatest demonstration of the love of God. That's the point. Where do we see the love of God most?
And I bring to you the words of 1 John 4, verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And what does it say then? And sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There you have it. The love of God for sinners is shown at Calvary and shown nowhere else. And it's true and unadulterated nature. It's shown in God delivering up his Son to the wrath of his great holy justice, punishing his dear Son. And therefore love is not at the expense of justice. There has to be a foundation. That means that we are justified by his blood. And I turn you in closing to Romans 5, to that great verse in verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The word for justified there is really the same word actually as reconciled in verse 10, but here we have it, justified by his blood. Not justified by our works, not justified by Christ plus something, works, church, whatever, but by his blood. Now that's the statement of the Spirit of God. And so we're seeing tonight that this great central doctrine of the faith that set Martin Luther free and John Calvin free, and I just mentioned these outstanding characters in church history, all of the reformers, set free by what message? By the message that had been hidden from them by Rome and her idolatry and her superstition and so on, and her promotion of Mary and the saints and all of this, hidden from these men until they got to the book. And it was Romans 3 that set Martin Luther free. It was this very verse that brought the truth to his soul. And so, we understand tonight, I trust, that justification is by the blood. That's what the verse is teaching. What a thrill to the soul of the believer. But what a challenge to anyone here who may not be converted. You need to be justified before God. You need a standing before his law, before his holiness. That is a perfect standing. Where are you going to find it? Only in who Christ is and what Christ has done. And how will you obtain it? Through faith. And what is faith? Faith is casting yourself on Christ, trusting him. That's really the main element of faith. Yes, faith believes what God has revealed. Faith accepts without reservation what God has shown. But if that's all it is, that still won't save you. You need to go that third step, and you trust yourself to Christ. And you ask him to save you, justify you, accept you, pardon you, and he will do it. And I urge you, if you never have taken that step, that you take it tonight, that you come to the Savior, that you rest in him, and go away saying to yourself, justified freely by his grace through the redemption as in Christ Jesus. And dear believer, I hope tonight, I pray that you will go away with something in your mind that will help you to live the Christian life. Because when you know that you are accepted in Christ, justified in Christ, that is the ground, that is the bedrock for living the Christian life. Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh, that means his earthly life, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. People say and ask all the time, how do you live the Christian life? And somebody will say, go to the Christian bookstore and get one of those books that says 10 laws to how to live the Christian life. And they read the book and they're more confused than ever. Here's how you live the Christian life. By faith in Christ. Drawing from him, his great fullness. Drawing with joy out of the wells of salvation, the water of life. And may God write his word in your hearts and bless it to you.